Let's go to the Lord together again in prayer. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we want all the earth to sing a loud amen because Jesus Christ is who he is. And it has been a week where our thoughts have drifted from you, our attention has wandered. We've already confessed our sins silently. There have been so many ways in which we have failed to give you the glory that is your due. And then we're confronted by your word, we're filled by your spirit, and we're reminded that there is nothing more valuable than singing your praises and giving you glory. And so, Father, we pray that in the midst of thoughts that are on work and family and sickness and jobs and all sorts of things, we pray that you would kindly draw our attention to Christ, the risen, the glorious King. Help me to speak words of wisdom from your word to your people this very morning. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month, really just a few days ago, Elliot Rodger seared himself into American history. The 22-year-old student murdered six people, three by stabbing, three by shooting, before eventually turning the gun on himself. The frustrated young man documented his rage in a journal, a diary that he'd kept since he was a teenager. Rodger, like other killers before him, we discover in the words of his diary, saw himself as the center of the universe. So on June 4th, 2011, writing in his diary, Rodger said, "I am magnificent. No matter how much the world treated me otherwise, I am destined for great things." Well, about a year later, after being snubbed by some high school girls, Rodger concluded, "Those girls deserved to be dumped in boiling water for the crime of not giving me the attention and adoration I so rightfully deserve." Well, these are the words of a proud, selfish, sinister man who allowed his demonic ideas to produce bloodshed and death. Rodger clearly worshipped himself, and he demanded that other people worship him too. Now, it's hard to imagine many as bad as Elliot Rodger, and yet, if we're honest, we'll admit that we understand how he felt, because we know what it's like to crave attention and adoration. So think back to the last time that you didn't get your own way. Was it this morning? Maybe last night, maybe last week, you lost an argument, you failed to close a deal. Well, how did you respond? How did you feel? What about the last time somebody else got the award that you were sure that you deserved, the notoriety or the praise that you thought should come to you? How did you respond then? How did you feel? The fact of the matter is, we are all hardwired to worship. And left to our own devices, like Elliot Rodger, we will worship ourselves. We will do all that we can to get the attention and the adoration that we think we so rightfully deserve. And though our frustration will not become visible in blades and in guns, Elliot Rodger's idolatry is alive within us. So how can we keep from making an idol out of ourselves? How can we keep from being the type of people who are constantly looking for others to approve of us? Well, we need a better, more compelling, sturdier object of worship. We need to be absolutely convinced in the deepest recesses of our heart that it would be sheer craziness to desire the worship and adoration of others. We need to see in our mind's eye someone else who is worthy of our worship. And so that is exactly what Paul is doing in our passage today. It's Colossians chapter 1, a very short passage, verses 15 through 18. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 983. If you're scrolling on your phone, you'll find it towards the very end of the Bible. Paul presents Jesus Christ as the object of our worship. In fact, in these verses, there's not a lot of sort of what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to live. There's not a lot of that at all. Really, there's none of that. But there's an awful lot of who Jesus is and why he deserves our worship. In fact, I think that's exactly the point that Paul is making. Paul is showing us that Jesus Christ is the only King worthy of our worship. So look right there at verse 15 as I read our passage aloud. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So again, if you're taking notes, my main point is this, that Jesus Christ is the only king worthy of our worship. Now, you may wonder, why am I calling him a king? Is this just something you do at church? And you haven't gotten rid of the fact that we no longer live in a kingdom. This is a democracy. We've got a president. But you churches, you keep talking about this king. Why do you do that? All right, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 13. So Paul is writing to this very young church in this small town of Colossae, and he is so thankful that this church exists. He's so thankful for them. He knows they're going through a difficult time, and so he writes to thank God for their faith and their love. And then Paul tells them, look, this is how I've been praying for you. I've been praying that you'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will, because I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I want you to do this increasing in grace and being strengthened by the Spirit, giving thanks to the Father. And then in verse 13, he explains what the Father has done. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, if I'm reading that, or if I'm hearing that as a young Christian, I'm learning that God the Father picked me up out of a domain of darkness where I wasn't just a sinner, but I was in love with my sin. We're all sinners. But before you were a Christian, you were in love with your sin. And that's what it means to be in the domain of darkness. And so Paul is saying, God the Father picked you up out of this place where you loved your sin, and he deposited you in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in the kingdom of Christ. And it's in this kingdom, it's really in Christ, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So imagine hearing that for the first time, and again, it's a pretty young church, and you can't help but wonder, well, tell me about this king. What's he like? And so Paul, in verses 15, really through verse 20, unpacks what this king is like, desiring that this young church would be overwhelmed with the desire to give Jesus the worship of which he is so wonderfully worthy. Verses 15 through 18, Jesus is the only king worthy of our worship. So I want to summarize Paul's explanation of the worthiness of Christ in three statements. First, the status of Jesus. The status of Jesus. Second, the substance of Jesus. The substance of Jesus. And third, the surprise. So status, substance, surprise. Appreciate the alliteration, and let's get going. First, the status of Jesus. So Webster's dictionary defines status as a position or rank in relation to others. A position, a rank in relation to others. That's That's status. So it's why we refer to a home in Martha's Vineyard as a status symbol, right? It's evidence that you belong to an elite class. Well, in verse 15, Paul describes Jesus' status in relation both to God and humanity, to us. And in relation to God, Jesus' status is clear. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's his status. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, each and every one of us is made in the image of God. We are made, we read in Genesis, in the image and likeness of God. There's something of God in us. The 19th century abolitionists, those who argued against and attacked slavery, they made much of this point. They were often saying the stamp of glory, the image of God, the stamp of glory is within every human being, and therefore we don't have the right to enslave another human being. We're all made in God's image. We are all bearers of God's glory, whether black or white. And so this is true. When people see us, they don't see God, though. We're image bearers of God, but when people see us, they don't see God, and not only because we aren't God, but because in us, the image of God is obscured, it's wrecked. If we are mirrors reflecting God's image, then we're cracked, right? You can't see God's image clearly by looking at us because of our sin. But Jesus is different, says Paul. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect image bearer. To see Jesus, in fact, is to see God himself fully and truly. In Christ, the invisible God is visible. Now, a few passages flesh this out. John, you have to turn there, but you can listen. John chapter 1, verse 18. John writes, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So John says, no one has seen God, at least not fully, not truly, but Jesus, whom John refers to as the only God, the one literally in the bosom of the Father, he has made God known. That's how the Gospel of John begins, by asserting that Jesus is the revelation of God. See Jesus, and you see God. And in John 14, 9, that's exactly what Jesus told Philip. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So this is Jesus. So in John 1, we had John talking, but now in John 14, we've got Jesus talking, telling Philip, look, when you see me, you've seen the Father. Now, you want to see the Father, look at me. You want to see God, look at me. And so then the author of Hebrews, one of the books at the very end of the Bible, the author of Hebrews begins his letter, I think really his sermon to the early church, and he's meditating on all of these verses like this. And the author of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So in other words, you put all this together and add Colossians 1:15, and what you've got is with the coming of Jesus, God has made himself known fully and finally. God has spoken, and in Jesus, God has made himself visible. God entered humanity in order that he might be seen by us. And so that's what it means to say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. One reformer so helpfully put it this way: God in himself, that is, in his naked majesty, is invisible. And that not to the eyes of the body merely, but also to the understandings of men. He is revealed to us in Christ alone, that we may behold him as in a mirror. For in Christ he shows us his righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, in short, his entire self. Were you to look at God in his naked majesty, you would die. In your fallen, sinful flesh, were God to reveal himself in his naked majesty, you'd be dead. But God, in his love and mercy, desiring to be in relationship with humanity, enfleshed himself. And so Christ, now visible, is there that he might be seen, and not just with the eyes of the body, but with the eyes of the heart. In relation to God, Jesus is the image. Look again at verse 15. In relation to us, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, this verse was misused by the Arians of the 4th and 5th centuries. It is still being twisted by the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that to call Jesus the firstborn is to imply that he was created, that he was the first man created, in that sense, the first born by God, and therefore he cannot be equal to God. And it gets very confusing if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, because they will say with their lips that Jesus is God, but they don't mean that Jesus is God. They deny that Jesus the Son is equal to God the Father. And they use this verse to argue that fundamentally Jesus is not God. But that's not how Paul is using this word firstborn at all. Paul is not describing the biological order of Jesus, but instead he's describing the importance of Jesus. Firstborn is a title of status. To be firstborn is to be the premier, the highest, and the best, all right? So all of you who are the firstborn in your family, right, the ones born first, I'm not saying that you, by virtue of being born first, are the best in your family, all right? You first kids, I'm not saying that, right? Paul is saying that this is a title of preeminence, a title of excellence, and so we wouldn't be surprised if that's exactly how firstborn is used throughout the Bible. Again, you don't need to turn there, but in Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, the Lord has something to say about David. And this is what the Lord says. He says, I'll make David the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So that's God saying, hey, I'm going to make David the firstborn. I'm going to make him the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, David was not the firstborn biologically in his family. David wasn't even the first king of Israel. But God is saying, I'm going to make him the firstborn. Well, what does that mean? Well, God tells us he's going to be the highest of all the kings. I'm going to make him the king of kings. I'm going to give him the preeminence. And so this really should make sense to us. Now at this point, I'm belaboring it because I think this is obvious. But let's just take Prince Charles. He is the heir to the throne. Should Queen Elizabeth ever die? And you never know. We do know. But man, those are some good genes. But that day she dies, if it's before he dies, he's going to be the king. But Charles could give up his firstborn status to Prince William, right? It's a status, it's a title that could be given up, just as Esau sold his firstborn status to his younger brother Jacob. It's a title of status. So let's not miss the forest through the trees, right? In relation to God, Jesus is one with the Father. He's the exact representation, the imprint, the image of God. In relation to us, Jesus is the firstborn. He's without peer. He's without rival. So verse 15 is about the status of Jesus. Now, this is helpful. Most of us are status-conscious people. We don't like to admit it in public, but most of us are status-conscious people. Right? You may not have a house in Martha's Vineyard. If you do, I'm awaiting the invitation. But you may not have a house in Martha's Vineyard, but nonetheless, there's a little part of all of us that looks for our acceptance, our approval through our identity, in our clothes, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our friends, right? So we're on the lookout for status. And we're Christians, we want to do it humbly, right? But we're on the lookout for status. And then you get to Colossians 1:15, If Jesus is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation, then how crazy is it to look for your status, to find your identity in anything other than him? If Jesus says, hey, you know, I can abide in you and you can abide in me, you can be with me, why would you look for your identity in your job? Hey, the best job you're going to have to retire from. Doesn't matter, but Jesus never retires. He's amazing. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Looking for status and things like that, like finding your identity in your job, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your friends, in your kids, it's like building a skyscraper out of styrofoam. Who would do such a thing? Of what good is it? It's why we sing not today, but it's why we sing so often in Christ alone. My hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. And that's the implication of Colossians 1:15. Jesus is firm through the fiercest drought and storm. That's the status of Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Second point. The substance of Jesus. The substance. Now, we all know that it is possible to be given a status that we don't deserve, right? Sometimes, I have to let you in on a secret, because I worked in D.C., so I know things. Sometimes people win an election when they don't deserve it. I'm just telling you. Speaking truth to power. Sometimes people get a promotion. They're given a certain status in the office when they really didn't deserve it. Sometimes people receive an award that they didn't really earn. Friends, life isn't fair. You know, moms and dads, how often do you tell your kids that? God is sovereign. Life isn't fair. Wait for justice in heaven. Jesus, however, isn't like that. Jesus' status is appropriate. It's just. There is substance to it. And to make this point, Paul gives us three reasons, three pieces of evidence, three pillars to support this beautiful picture of Jesus as the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Now, unless you're brand new to Christianity, what I'm about to say to you is not going to be new. And I get that. You know, we have been blessed with roughly 2,000 years of church history to lean on. You know, none of us are 2,000 years old, but we've been blessed by so much good teaching and so many printed Bibles. I mean, we know that Jesus is great, all right? But I want you to imagine what it would be like to live just a couple decades after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So Epaphras comes to your hometown, and he's preaching the gospel. He's talking to you about who this Jesus is, and you are overwhelmed. And let's just say you're not just overwhelmed, but the Spirit of God is at work in Epaphras' words so that you're drawing conclusions you didn't think you could draw. You're actually convinced that this Jesus somehow is the Lord, and that even though you never met him personally, you should follow him deliberately. Right? And in fact, you're so committed to this that Epaphras can go and travel and go see this guy Paul in Rome, and you're going to keep meeting, and you're going to keep singing praises to Jesus. You don't understand everything. We were talking in our Sunday school class today about wisdom and knowledge, and how much knowledge do you need to have wisdom? Well, I don't know how much knowledge these Colossian Christians had, but my guess is that they had less knowledge than the average Sunday school student at a church today. And my guess is, I don't know that for sure, less knowledge. They didn't have all the scriptures, you know, in their hands to be able to pore over and read, less knowledge. And so, with that in mind, when Paul says, look, I'm going to tell you the status of Jesus, and now I'm going to tell you why I think all this is true, what do you think their response would have been? Ho-hum. Big deal. I don't think so. If they were willing to put their lives on the line for the Savior, you bet they want to know what the Savior can do, What's he like? Who is he? So yes, Paul, keep telling us about this Jesus. Give us the substance of Jesus. I think they would have been on the edge of their seats to learn more about the substance of their Savior. So let me give you the three reasons that Paul explains Jesus' status. First, he is the agent of creation. He is the agent of creation. Look at Colossians 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Paul says in verse 16 that all things were created by or in Jesus, depending upon your translation. In verse 17, he says all things were created through Jesus. And so this right there should obliterate any doubt that the early church believed and preached that Jesus is God. Right? Once you're in the realm of arguing that Jesus is less than God, and yet through him all things were made that were made, which is everything, well, that's craziness, right? If this is Jesus, the one through whom all things were made, then he is none other than God himself. Jesus is before all things, Paul tells them. Before anything existed, Jesus existed, right? I don't expect us to be able to wrap our minds around that. You want to get, my family in a flurry? Start talking about what life was like when there was no time. And pretty soon I don't look like the smart pastor anymore. Like, I don't know. I just know time was made. Before there was time, there was Jesus. Go to bed. There it is. Before there was anything, there was Jesus. And somehow, before there was anything, somehow, by, in, through Jesus, that's where I get this word, the agent, the instrument, somehow by, through, in Jesus, all things were made, things on earth and in heaven, things visible and invisible. And guys, that's everything, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or everything, authorities, in short, from the ants in your garden to the angels in the heavens, all made by, in, and through Jesus Christ. And therefore, only Christ is worthy of our worship. Only Christ. But that's not all. He's not just the agent of creation. But if I could give you another piece of evidence that Paul submits, I don't like to say Paul submits. Paul doesn't submit, he proclaims. Paul proclaims that Jesus is the sustainer of creation. Look at the end of verse 17. In him, all things hold together. Now, the meaning of this sentence, I think, is easy to understand, but hard to grasp. So here we go. Like tape. Keeping a cardboard box from folding in on itself. Like nails, securing a shed so it won't fall to the ground. The word of Christ keeps the fabric of the universe from unraveling, from ending in chaos or anarchy or nothingness. We are, the sun is, the stars are, the rocks are sustained at the molecular level by the power, by the word of Jesus. So, whether you are a Christian or not, you are indebted to Christ for the breath that right now is filling up your lungs. I mean, do you feel that? I know you feel that. That breath filling up your lungs, you're indebted to Christ for the breath filling up your lungs, for the oxygenated blood circulating right now through your veins. You're indebted to Christ for that. Jesus gets the credit, right? He gets the credit because he deserves the credit for the rising of the sun and the falling of the rain, for the conduction of electricity, and the consistency of the laws of nature. Paul says Jesus gets the credit for that. He is the sustainer of all things. In him, all things hold together. Now, the Bible is not a science textbook, right? I want to be very clear. I'm not saying the Bible is a science textbook, but it is not silent when it comes to nature. We should not take it for granted that our universe operates with such amazing predictability. No scientist can explain the predictability of nature. No scientist. I don't care whether he's at Georgia Tech or MIT or Harvard or Cambridge. No scientist can truthfully explain the predictability of nature. It is inexplicable. Admittedly, Christ will not allow you to verify his divinity in a laboratory. Christ does not submit himself to your dissertation or thesis. But it doesn't change the fact that something is holding the universe together, and according to Paul, it is the Lord Christ himself. Jesus is the agent of creation. He is the sustainer of creation. And doesn't it just make you want to stop and pray? I mean, Lord, right now, you're sustaining me. Lord, I take every day for granted. I mean, every day I get up, and there's the sun smiling down at me. And every day I get up, and I'm hungry, and there's food. And every day I breathe. And Lord, I know that you're doing that. You're at work. Doesn't it just make you want to stop and say, Lord, thank you for sustaining me? He sustains us physically, but doesn't he sustain us spiritually as well? I mean, every day you wake up and hunger for the word. Is that your work or is that Christ's work? Christ gives you a desire for him. He gives you a love for him. He sustains your Christian life with the power of his word as surely as the stars hang in the sky because of the power of his word. He is the sustainer of creation. And then the third piece of evidence that Paul gives, this substance of Jesus that proves the status of Jesus, this third reason, he is the goal of creation. He's the agent, he's the sustainer, and he is the goal of creation. Look at the end of verse 16. We've already been there a couple of times now. Paul says, all things were created through him and for him. All right, do you see what Paul is saying there? For him. Christ is the goal. He's the reason. If you're a philosopher, he's the telos. He's the end. He is the purpose of creation. Right? Waterfalls splash. Bees buzz. Eagles soar. Colors blend. Cells move. I don't know what protons do. And you exist just because, excuse me, not just because of Jesus. Right, that was the first 2 points. Not just because of Jesus, but you exist for Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, for the weight of Jesus. That's why you exist. Now let this truth sink in for just a moment because I love it. And it gets your attention off of me, and it puts your attention on Christ if you're a Christian. You exist for Jesus. There are times when life doesn't quite make sense. Things seem to go out of control. You're just not sure what's going on. We go to work. We punch the clock. We come home. We catch the game. Discipline our kids, mow the lawn, change a diaper, check our email, get a bite to eat, go to bed, only to do it all over again the next day. Now, most days, that's not a problem. You know, most days, it's just life, right? It's just, you don't think about it. You just, sun keeps coming up, you just keep going. you know, put on your shoes, put on your big boy pants, and just keep going. You don't think about it. But sometimes things get really quiet in your mind. The noise kind of cuts off or cuts out. And in the quiet of our own hearts, we start to ask some big questions, important questions. What am I doing? What am I doing? Why am I here? Does it all matter? The search for meaning. This search for meaning is captured in Arthur Miller's Death of a Salesman, the play, Andrew Nichols' The Truman Show, two stories, two men, both caught in a rat race, both wondering, look, is there more to life? Each man looking for a reason to live. You know, Willie Loman carrying around that big heavy briefcase, selling something door to door, looking for meaning in life. Truman Burbank zipping around that little town, and we know is Florida, looking for meaning in life, wanting to see something big, wanting to be a part of something, wondering why he's here. Maybe you remember the end of The Truman Show. I'm sorry to give it away if you haven't seen it. I'm not that sorry. It's an old movie. I want to be honest. Truman had just discovered that he's living in a fake world. And it's a studio. And the man who made this world, the producer, you remember his name? Christoph. So, Truman, true man, every man, true man, every man searching for meaning in life, right? Truman, Christoph, Christ. Christoph is the producer of the show. Well, Truman hears his words, and Truman asks, "Who are you?" And Christoph replies, "I am the creator of a television show that gives hope and joy and inspiration to millions." Dramatic pause. And Truman says, "Well, who am I?" And Christoph answers, "You're the star." Now, there's a lot of good in that movie, the search for truth and for meaning, the existence of a creator. But when it's all said and done, the message of the movie is the moral philosophy of the 21st century. Friends, you are the star. God, if he exists, exists for you. But the message of the Bible is very different. Christ is the star. We exist for him. We live for him. He didn't make the world for our glory. He made it for his glory. We rightly want an explanation for our existence. We ask the question, who am I? Why am I here? What am I for? What am I doing? And there is only one answer. You are here for Christ. Right? So, engineers, you're here for Christ. God made you for Christ. Moms, God made you for Christ. Doctors, you're here for Christ. Plumbers, what are you doing? You're here for Christ. Elders, you're here for Christ. Deacons, you're here for Christ. You want me to tell you what you're supposed to do with your life? I mean, I can't. I don't know, but I know why you're here. You're here for Christ. You aren't here for promotions. I know that. You're not here for fame. You're not here for comfort. You're not here for praise. You aren't here to be adored, but you're here to adore. You're here for Christ. And let me go a little bit further. And I know I'm not speaking right now to everybody. I think eventually I am speaking to everybody, but right now I'm not speaking to everybody, but some of you will be going where I'm going. And so I'll just say, you will always be anxious. You'll always be a little bit unsettled, always a little bit restless, until you discover that the goal of your life is the glory of Christ. And that's what Augustine found out so many years ago. Augustine, a young man who was living for promotions and for sex and for worldly glory, he finally picked up the book and he read the gospel and he was born again, and then he prayed to the Lord. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. We live for Christ by resting in Christ. The substance of Jesus, he really is deserving of his status. He's the agent. He's the sustainer. And he is the goal of creation. Now that takes us to the very last point of the message this morning, the surprise of Jesus. I wonder if you know what the surprise is. Maybe you do. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So let me remind you of what we've seen today. This morning we've seen that Jesus reigns supreme over every king and prime minister and president and emperor and nation and state and country and tribe. Jesus reigns supreme over all of these dominions, all of these authorities, all of these thrones. And really, I gave you earthly dominions. Paul is probably talking about heavenly dominions. Jesus reigns supreme over all of these dominions, right? But then in verse 18, we don't find the Senate or the Supreme Court. We're not taken to Wall Street, and we're not taken to Hollywood. Do you see that? We're not taken to any of those places. We've just established that Jesus is the head of everything. But in verse 18, we're not taken to the places that we would typically go. Our worldly powers, we're not taken to the courts of Rome, right? We know Abraham Kuyper, the one who famously said that Jesus Christ can say, he says there's not 1 ounce of Christ's creation where Jesus doesn't scream out, "Mine." Everything belongs to Jesus. Right? We know that. One day we know that every president and every producer and every CEO will bend the knee before Christ. We know that, right? And yet, in verse 18, we're not taken to any of their domains. That's what I'm pointing out. We're not taken to any of their places. We're not told that Jesus is the head of America. We're not told that Jesus is the head of Wall Street. We're not told that Jesus is the head of the Pentagon. We're told that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now, you have been dutifully Christianized, such that you're not surprised to hear this, and I get that. But let me just say that if there is one institution in existence in the first century that would not cause fear in the heart of the Roman Empire, it would be what? The church. If there is one corner of God's creation that Caesar really didn't give a rip about, at least for a while, it was the church, especially a tiny church in the small town of Colossae. And yet Paul moves from Jesus as the one through whom all things were created to Jesus as the head of the church. We've already seen how the mountains and the trees and the birds were made by Christ when God spoke the cosmos into existence. But how was the church formed? How was the church made? It was made by the word crucified. Look at verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Paul reminds us that the church owes its beginning to a carpenter from Nazareth who died and rose again. Jesus is the beginning. Is he the beginning of everything? Yes. But he's the beginning of the church. The beginning of the church. So here's what happened. The image of God, right, the firstborn of all creation, laid aside the status that he so rightfully deserved, and he suffered a cruel death. He hung in the place of sinners like you and me. Verse 18, he died. He bore the wrath of God, the Heavenly Father. He bore the wrath of God, the wrath that you and I deserve. He bore that wrath in his own body, in his flesh, on the tree. He died, and then he rose from the dead so that it can be rightfully said that he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. So now every Christian can be identified as someone who's been raised from the dead. If you're a Christian, you've been raised from the dead. You've been born again. You're following in the footsteps of Jesus, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Now, all those who put their faith in Christ will share in his life. We are the church, of which Christ is the head. Now, I've already intended that to be surprising. I mean, I've already showed you the surprise in part is that he goes from, I made everything, to I'm the head of the church. But there's really, I think, the surprise is even deeper. Look at the very end of verse 18. According to Paul, Jesus had to suffer and die and rise from the dead, but he had to suffer and he had to die so that in everything he might be preeminent. So what's Paul saying? It's not until Christ is proclaimed as the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, that Paul says he's preeminent in everything. I take this to mean that Christ is excellent. Christ is preeminent, not in spite of his death, but in a way that I have a hard time really understanding because of his death and resurrection. You can't understand the glory, the preeminence, the supremacy, the majesty of Jesus until you recognize that Jesus took off his status as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and died on a bloody cross. He took off his king of gold, his crown of gold. He put on a crown of thorns. And then the firstborn of the dead is declared preeminent in everything. So people, this is the surprise that turned the world upside down. This is why men and women and children for centuries and centuries and centuries have been turning away from the idols manufactured by this world and have put their faith in Jesus. You might be wondering, why are there so many Christians? I mean, why are there just everywhere I go, there's a Christian? Where'd you all come from? What other religion tells the story of the one by whom and in whom and through whom all things were created, for whom all things were created? What other religion tells the story of a king who took off his royal gown and went naked to a Roman cross for you? There is no other God of love. He's not just an incomparable king. He truly is the incomparable king. Nowhere else will you find a God who gave up everything so that you might have everything. I began by telling the story of the sad story, really, of Elliot Rodger. The young man who said he was magnificent. Do you remember that? He said, "I am magnificent. I'm destined for great things." He wanted nothing more than to be worshipped, which I hope by now you see. You know, it's not, what I'm saying is, it's not just crazy because he went on a murdering spree. That's not the only problem. The problem was his view of the world and his view of himself and his view of God. Well, I want to end the sermon with the story of another boy who also died very young. He had tuberculosis, and he didn't die at 22, which is how old I believe Roger was last week when he died. This young boy was 29 when he died of tuberculosis many, many years ago. After devoting his short adult life, I'd say about 5 years, to bringing the gospel to Native Americans in Connecticut and Massachusetts and New England. His name was David Brainerd, and David was born in Connecticut in 1718, and his parents both died before he was 15. Brainerd grew up in a Christian home. Most of the homes in New England in the 18th century were, at least on the outside, Christian. David grew up in a Christian home. He heard all the Christian things. They didn't have Sunday school, but they took family worship pretty seriously in those days, and he was filled with a lot of knowledge of God. And David Brainerd, about the same time, at least in his own life, that Elliot Rodger started keeping a diary in his teenage years, David Brainerd started keeping a diary too. And this is very interesting because I said to the class on Wednesday night when I was teaching on missions, men don't typically keep diaries. So if you're a man and you keep a diary, that's cool and unusual. Elliot Rodger, sadistic, kept a diary. David Brainerd kept a diary in his teenage years. And we've got bits of it. Actually, we've got all of it. And David Brainerd, as a young man, wasn't a Christian, and he really struggled with God. He was frustrated by the Lord. And he lists off the things he didn't like, and maybe some of you can relate to this. Original sin, he didn't like it. I mean, God, what are you doing holding me accountable for what Adam did? I wasn't there. You know, if you struggle with that, you're not the first. David Brainerd was pretty mad at God for original sin, right? David Brainerd did not like the idea of election. God, what are you doing electing? Where's my free will in all this? What's going on? I don't like this. He didn't like the idea of electing. You know what really made Brainerd mad? The fact that God judges the heart. I mean, God, why don't you just give me credit for showing up to church? I mean, why do I have to want to go to church? That's too much. And so list after list after list of his frustrations about God. Well, one day, David, who again, his mind was full of the gospel, one day he's out for a walk and he sees Jesus. And Brainerd says he didn't really see Jesus with his eyes. That's not what he was saying, but finally it clicked. And what he meant by it clicked was I was born again. All of a sudden, for the first time in my life, I realized that I wasn't the one to stand over judgment of God. Like, God, just because I can't figure out why you do what you do the way you do it doesn't mean you're not God. And he was overwhelmed with an amazing sense of gratitude and joy and submission. He submitted his life to the Lord. And he didn't do it out of fear, because he'd grown up to only fear the Lord, and not in a godly way that brings wisdom, but in an ungodly way. But now he submitted his life to Christ out of joy. God opened the eyes of Brainerd's heart to the gospel, and he was changed. And this took place on July 12th, 1739, when Brainerd was just 21 years old, about the same age as Elliot Rodger was when Elliot Rodger died. But here's the difference. Rodger ended his life clinging to the thought of his own magnificence. Brainerd began his spiritual life clinging to the thought of Christ's magnificence. So listen to how Brainerd described his conversion in his diary, July 12, 1739. My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all, forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and so delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and other perfections of God. And listen to what he writes. That I scarce reflected there was such a creature as myself. God, you're so big and beautiful, it's hard to know I exist at all. He continues, thus God brought me to exalt him, to set him on the throne, and principally and ultimately to aim at his honor and glory as the king of the universe. Brothers and sisters, there is someone to exalt, and you aren't it. I'm not he. It's Christ. Let us give him the honor and glory. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the king of the universe, the only one worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is all true. Jesus Christ is the incomparable King, the one worthy of all of our worship. And so we end where we began, by confessing our sins to you, confessing the innumerable ways that we have sought to be the object of our worship and even the object of the worship of others. We confess that to you. We turn away from that ungodly, ugly truth, and we exalt the living, risen Christ, who is the Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.